I'm looking around and saying my dreams have come true. I've always wanted a small, intimate class where we could discuss in great detail the material that we have to cover. However, we're going to do the best we can to make it as intimate as possible. I'm so sorry I couldn't come last week. I was had laryngitis and couldn't say one word. That's why I particularly want to start on time to make up for it. I also want to announce that if you haven't picked up a copy of the textbook, we have copies in the back of the room of that, and also anybody who needs a copy of the Bible can pick a copy there at any time. We're going to be dealing today with chapters 1 and 2 of our text, the story of creation. But in order to do that, I have to spend some time with you talking about the terms that are used for two vitally important elements. One is God, and the other is Jewish people. I'm going to take up the term for God first. There are a number of terms that the Bible uses for God. The two most important ones are Adonai and Elohim. Actually, there is no word for God as Adonai. The word for God is simply the four letters of the alphabet. Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey, which we could either call Yahweh or anglicized Jehovah. We never use those letters to pronounce that word of God, because Jews were always very hesitant about ever pronouncing the personal name of God, which is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. So what they did was to substitute the word Adonai, which means my Lord, and always read it Adonai. It's never read Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. As a matter of fact, we're never sure how you pronounce Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Two possibilities. One of them I mentioned already, Yahweh, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Jehovah. And the other, as I said, Adonai, my Lord. But Jews became so worried about even saying Adonai that they substituted a word for Adonai. So Jews would not even speak of God as Adonai. And that's why you find in many books Hashem, which means the name. It's less invasive to use the word Hashem the name, or even Hamakom, the place. Now, the other word that I mentioned is Elohim, which is a problem, because any word in Hebrew that ends in im is a plural word. Yeled is a boy, yeladim are boys. Is the word Elohim mean gods or God? Well, every time the word Elohim is used in the Hebrew, it always uses the singular verb. Whatever God does is in the singular. It's not many gods. It's all gods put into one. So, we have Adonai, which is the personal name of God, or Yahweh, and Elohim. There's another name for God, that is not very common, but appears in the Bible a number of times. And to this day, no one really knows how to translate it. And that word is Shaddai. And we often find it in the Bible, El Shaddai, the God Shaddai. Nobody knows what the word Shaddai means. But strangely enough, every Jew uses the word Shaddai in his home all the time. And where is that? In the mezuzah. The cover of the mezuzah has a big shin on it, standing for Shaddai, a name of God. So why do we have different names for God? And what do those different names mean? Well, traditionally, they reflected different aspects of God. Elohim, or El, was originally the Canaanite name for God. And it was associated with the term Melech, king, El Melech Haolam, El, the God of the world. Adonai was really originally, as I pointed out, the personal name of God. It was the God of the Jew. Among all of the other gods of the world, this was our God. So the rabbis said that that reflects the dual role of God. God is the king of the universe. God created the universe. God is the Almighty, who is in heaven. God is distant, and we worship him from afar. But Adonai is our personal God, sort of our daddy. And God as the king is the God of justice, because a primary role of the king is to dispense justice. Adonai is the personal God of the Jew, the God of love, the God that we take into our hearts, that we feel close to, not some great forbidding power in the universe, but the God that we say, as Jews every night when they go to sleep, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. They would never say, Shema Yisrael, Elohim, Eloheinu. Elohim is way out there in the universe, all powerful. But God that we pray to in that fashion at night in the Shema is the God that we turn to when we need God, when any one of us can personally pray to God and ask for God to be kind, to be loving, to do something very important for us. If I had to approach a king to do personal things like that, it would be unimaginable. So we have these two gods. And Shaddai. The other term is the word for the Jew. The first time that we find in the Bible somebody being asked, what are you? Who are you? If you were being asked by somebody, what are you? What are you? Who are you? What would you say? I'm Jewish. I'm a Jew. The first person in the Bible who was asked that question had a different answer. That was Jonah. Jonah, during that terrible storm when he was thrown into the sea, and all the sailors appealed to their God to do something to quiet the storm, to save our lives. And this Jonah was sitting there on the ship, and they said, who are you? Who is your God? We need every God on board. And his answer was, Ivri Anochi. I am a Hebrew. We rarely find in the Bible that we are called Hebrews. I'll come to the other names in a minute. Now, the word Hebrew really is a name for a language, the Hebrew language. But it's also the name of a people. I am a Hebrew, and he went on to say, who worships the one God. But generally in the Bible, who are we called? What are we called? You all know. Israelites. We are the children of Israel. The Israelites. How do we get that name? Because when Abraham led the Jews, I'll come to the Jews in a minute, led the Jews to the land of Israel. And they settled there in the midst of the Canaanites. There were 12 tribes. They are called the tribes of Israel. And the people who belonged to the tribes of Israel were Israelites. And that's how they were known in the land of Canaan. Then as we read the history of the Israelites, eventually they became one nation instead of 12 different tribes of Israel, and that nation was called Israel. The first king of Israel was Saul. Then came King David. Then came King Solomon. Who came next? What?
The kingdom was split into two. There was two kings.
No, before it split in two. Who came after Solomon? The one who came after Solomon was the king of Israel, of all his people. The reason I asked that name is because I knew you wouldn't know the answer. And the reason you don't know the answer is that he is practically totally unknown. He was a failure. He was a failure in that he governed the country so poorly that half the country, more than half the country, broke away and rebelled. And that came the split. What he did was to heap taxes on the people for projects that really didn't mean anything to them, namely palaces. Solomon built a lot of palaces in Jerusalem, and Rehoboam maintained those palaces. It costs a lot of money. Just like Washington costs a lot of money. And when people see all their money going to Jerusalem, they were not happy because they were being taxed unfairly. How come there's a United States of America? Because we felt that we were being taxed unfairly. And that's what happened in ancient Israel. And they divided it into two parts. 10 of those tribes belong to the northern part called Israel. And the other two tribes that were left, Judah and Benjamin, called themselves Judea. And they fought with each other. No one fights more bitterly than relatives. And it was a very unhappy situation. Well, eventually, The northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians, and they became known as the Lost Ten Tribes. Those were the ten tribes that formed the northern state of Israel. The southern kingdom, Judea, survived, which I said was Judea and Benjamin, but Benjamin was a very minor tribe. Basically, they were primarily Judeans, or for short, Jews, which is Judean in brief. They survived forever, to this day. With one exception, we still maintain the name of one tribe today in every synagogue. And what tribe is that? No, that you should know. What? Levi. Levi. And the reason that that's survived is because they were never a tribe that owned land. They served in the temple. And as long as the temple stood, they survived and were active. So, we have the Judeans, or the Jews, and all the Jews of the world to this present day, basically, are descended from them, and we're all called Jews. The only exception that I know of is a particular synagogue in New York that I often attended, just because it was such an odd place. It was in Harlem, and it was made up of African American Jews. For some reason that I never really discovered, when they call somebody up to the Torah, they not only called him up as what we do as a Yisrael, but they say of the tribe of whatever, the tribe of Reuven, the tribe of Simon, the tribe, all of the tribes of Israel. They identify themselves today as members of those tribes. But that's an oddity. When they walk around with the Torah, you know, after taking the Torah out of the ark, this is what they sing. He walks with me and he talks with me and he calls me one of his own. He walks with me and he talks with me, calls me one of his own. And I'm saying to myself, this is a Jewish synagogue? But it was. But they had these curiosities. Well, anyway, that's so much about the names. Now, traditionally, Jews believed that the Bible was Torah Moshe, the Bible given to Moses at Mount Sinai. That every word of the Bible has a divine origin. That Moses basically was God's secretary who conveyed this Torah to the Jewish people, and that every word of the Bible is sacred, cannot be questioned. It's the word of God. Now, there arose in Jewish history, particularly around the 12th century, people like Rashi, who became the greatest commentator of the Bible. Rashi lived in France. And what he did was to take every verse and every word of the Bible and make sure that it was understandable. A lot of words were not commonly known in Hebrew. There were name places, people places. He made the Bible accessible to every ordinary Jew. And for centuries, any Jew who studied the Bible always studied it, as they said, Chumash and Rashi. Chumash, the five books of Moses, Chamesh, five, and Rashi, the commentary. There were other great commentators of the Bible to help explain the Bible, but no one questioned the divine source of the Bible. Now, this is a question that I'm going to ask without expectation of your answering. I think in the book it mentions it. Who was the first person in the Jewish world who raised the question about the Bible? It doesn't sound like the Word of God. Somebody wrote it. A human being wrote it. Who was that person? Well, he was probably the greatest philosopher that the Jewish people ever produced. That's a hint, a clue. What? No. I mean, recognized in the world as a great, greatest philosopher.
Spinoza?
Correct. Twist your arm and give yourself a pat on the back. Baruch Spinoza, in the 17th century, this is the beginning of the age of science. And he said the Bible should be studied as a book, criticized as a book, examined as a book. And after Spinoza, that became a very popular activity in the world generally. Not only in the Jewish world, but generally, because the Bible, after all, was the foundation of the Christian religion as well. And so there began in the 17th century a school of higher biblical criticism. Scholars who examined the Bible from a critical point of view and could question anything in the Bible. A number of other things were happening in the world. that was very important in connection with the Bible. That was the beginning of the colonial age. The colonial age, on the heels of the industrial age in Europe, began to reach out almost like with tentacles all over the world for one primary purpose. European nations sent their armies into Asia, into Africa, and established colonial empires. Remember what they said about the British Empire? The sun never set on the British Empire. They controlled lands all over the world. Why did they do that? What were they looking for? What?
Treasure.
I didn't hear it yet.
Treasure.
What?
Treasure.
Natural resources. Natural resources. Even today, certainly in our time still, look at oil. What it does, what it means to the industrial world. Look at rubber, what it means to the industrial world. Europe began to reach out and to take out from the rest of the world all of its treasures, all of its resources. And so you had, for example, India providing cotton for the great textile industries of England, and so on and so forth. Well, from my point of view, I could care less. So they got all that. But in addition to that, what they brought back to Europe were the cultural treasures of the rest of the world that were totally unknown. They brought back from Egypt, for example, hieroglyphic inscriptions and books that nobody could read in the Western world. They brought back from the Eastern world cuneiform writings, great volumes of writings that nobody could read. But then they began to read and to learn and to decipher. And what they discovered was an enormous amount of literature and writings that they never had dreamt of before. And then they began to look at the Bible, which, amazingly enough, had begun at the same time. In other words, when Egypt was still using hieroglyphics and when Babylonians were still using cuneiform, Jews were using Hebrew in the Bible. And they could read it and they could understand it. How well they understood it, with all of the commentaries that had been developed now. And so the world scholars began to do something that had been impossible to even conceive of earlier. Taking a look at the Egyptian writings and the Babylonian writings, the Ugaritic writings in Canaan, and compare them with the Bible. What relationship did they have? And so, there developed a huge academic and intellectual industry of understanding the Bible within a historical context, something they couldn't think of before. The Bible gradually became not the word of God to Moses, but a book, a library of books that developed in a particular world environment. And there was relationships between what the Bible was saying and what was happening in that world and what that world was thinking about. Just like science so completely changed the world in which we live, so did this phenomenon changed the way people thought about the Bible. And so there was a new school of thought that developed in Europe. What came to be called the documentary school, led by one primary person, Julius Wellhausen, who became really the father of this particular school. And what he did was to begin to examine the Bible as a human document. And compare that document with other documents that were known in the world at that time. Now, he came up with a unique idea. Let's look at the Bible and dissect it, examine it. In much the same way, for example, what physicians do. They perform an autopsy to examine the various organs of the body to better understand what happened within that body as a whole. And when they began to dissect the Bible, he came up with four divisions. Other scholars of the same school later on added more to that. But that became the dominant school of thought in the documentary theory. Namely, the Bible was made up of a J document, an E document, a P document, and a D document. Now, what does all that mean? Well, he noticed what we mentioned at the very beginning. The Bible refers to God in basically in two basically in two ways. Yahweh and Elohim. What we're going to do this morning is have an actual experience in following this stream of thought, which is going to lead us to discover that the Bible probably did not really begin with the words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," but that it began in an entirely different way, using that kind of thinking. So he dissects the Bible. Where in the Bible the document uses the word Elohim, that's part of the E document. Where it uses the word Yahweh, that's part of the J document. And you can almost literally dissect the Bible. As a matter of fact, there's a Bible that's been published in different colors. The J document in the Bible is one color. The E document is another color. The P and the D the same. So you don't have to know very much to be able to identify which every single word in the Bible, where does it belong, to this document or that document. Now, I have to tell you, as far as I'm concerned, I wouldn't put $1 million on it. I wouldn't bet anything on it, the accuracy. It's very controversial. But basically, they have nailed it. Now, the P document is something else. The word P, the letter P, stands for priestly. A lot of the Bible does not tell a story. There's a lot of the Bible that is so boring. we don't really read it anymore. It's just plain boring. All the details of the sacrifices, how they were performed, how the priests were dressed, who cares? Well, that's neither the J document nor the E document, both of which tell the story of the Bible. But that tells the instructions of the priests how to do their job. It's a technical code which they have to have in order to perform their function. So that's the P document. Now the D document, D stands for Deuteronomy, which means that the fifth book of the Bible is basically a review of the other four books. Now, that's strange. It's strange for several reasons. First of all, why would one person, Moses, write the entire Bible in that form of writing four books and then another book that's simply a repetition of the others? It doesn't stand to reason. Number two, in the fifth book, it talks about how Moses died. I couldn't even imagine writing an autobiography with a description of my death in it. It just doesn't make sense. And yet that's what you find in the fifth book. So according to the documentary theory, this is another book. Somebody else wrote it. And all of this was put together by an editor. And the editor, on a scale of 1 to 10, the editor should get about an 8. Because there are a lot of things that you could point to in the Bible that just don't fit. But what I want to do, ask you to take out your Bibles now. Let's take a look at the beginning. The first verse we talked about last week. Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, the very first verse uses the word for God as belonging to which document? Come on, everybody. E. Elohim. And then it goes on to say, V'haaretz ha'tov havov. And then, skipping one verse, Vayomer Elohim, Yehi Or. And Elohim said, let there be light. And there was light. What was before? What was before there, when God said, let there be light, what was there before light? Darkness. All that God had to do was to say, let there be light, and there was light. And then if you read the whole rest of the chapter, which we certainly can't do right now, if you read the whole rest of the chapter, no other word but Elohim is used for God. In all of the days of creation, right through Shabbat, the Sabbath. Obviously, this is part of the E document. E's version of creation. But now let's look ahead. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Let's just plain look at chapter 2. After all of the creation, the heavens and the earth were finished in all their array. On the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done. And it says here in the Hebrew, Vayechal Elohim, and God finished the work in all that was done. Now, we go on to verse 4. Look at verse number 4.
That's your transition.
Well, first let me finish verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, because on it God ceased from all the work of creation that he had done. Okay? Are we together on verse 5 now? Verse 4? Look what it says. Eile toldot ha-shamayim v'ha-aretz. Behi bar-am. This is the story. Such is the story of heaven and earth when they were created. And then it goes on to say, Bayom asot Adonai Elohim Eretz v'shamayim. The day that Yahweh Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It's not a transition. It's a whole new book. This is the beginning of the Bible. In the J document. The J document here includes J and E, which it does very often. Now, how does that work? It works this way. Yahweh, comma, the God. Yahweh, our God, is the God. Remember what we chant on the end of Yom Kippur day. We start out by saying, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. J. Hear, O Israel, Adonai is our God, the Lord is one. And then we go on to say seven times, Adonai hu Elohim, Adonai hu Elohim, Adonai Yahweh, he is God. In other words, our God is the God. I can't answer any questions about translations. All I can tell you is that I think it was Bialik who said, reading the word God in translation is like kissing somebody through a cloth. The action is the same, but not the feeling. See, Yahweh is our God, very personal. As a matter of fact, in the story of creation, and we'll have to stop at this point for any other questions. When in the story of creation, in the first chapter that we alluded to, that Elohim was responsible, how was man created? What? Not, no, but how was he created?
Dust.
What?
Dust.
What?
Dust.
How was he created?
Breath.
Man was created the same way everything else was created. Namely, God said, that's all God has to do. But in the second story of creation that we now would begin, when God created man, you know how God created man? He didn't create man by saying, let there be man. He wasn't the all-powerful king who all he had to do was say the word and it happened. You know, if I'm the boss, I was going to say I used to be the boss at home, but not really. But all the boss has to say, I want coffee. And the secretary knows. She doesn't have to do anything. She has to produce coffee. All the boss has to do is say the word. But in the second story of creation, that's not how man was created. What? He had to create him, making his hands dirty, making man out of clay. He did it himself. When Adam and Eve noticed that they didn't have any clothing, you know what God did? He made clothing for them. God becomes, you know, the digger, the tailor. That's not the same as Elohim. That's Yahweh. That's the God that we love, the God that's personal to us. That's the huge difference in the that's brought about through this documentary theory. So, even when we say after the Shema, V'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha, you shall love the Lord your God. It's very hard to love Elohim. He's too powerful, too distant. But Yahweh, I can love in my heart. And that really was one of the extraordinary creations of the Jewish faith. So, any questions now? Oh, good.
Which do they think was written first?
What?
Which of the two do they think was written first?
Aha! That is a great deal. Yeah, the question was, so which was first, Yahweh or Elohim? I personally believe that Yahweh was the first document. And that's why I said, I think that's where the Bible really begins. But I want to add this. Why didn't the Bible begin that way? Elie Toldot. Many books begin that way. This is the story of the world. Why didn't the Bible begin that way? I've got a theory. Because the first chapter is a story of creation that gradually builds up to the climax. And the climax is that God rested on the seventh day. The Shabbat is central to Judaism. If God, who created the world, had to rest on the seventh day, then for heaven's sakes, I have to rest on the seventh day. You have to rest on the seventh day. If God rested on the seventh day, how can we even question the sanctity of the seventh day? So they put that at first, I believe. The people who wanted to establish Shabbat as central to Judaism did that deliberately. But I think the Bible really began here with verse 4 of chapter 2. Elie Toldot, this is the story of the world. And then it follows. Any other questions or comments?
When we talk about being descendants, we are descendants of Judah and the Levites, but what about the Kohanim?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. What?
Okay. Are the Kohanim one of the...
What about the Kohanim?
Are they one of the tribes like the Levi and Judah?
What I mentioned was that all the tribes of Israel we accounted for. 10 tribes in the north were driven out and disappeared. The 2 tribes in the south persist to this day, including the Levi and the Kohen. And the reason for that being that they did not control any land. They were built in to the religious service of the Jewish people. That was their income, came from sacrifices of the other Jews. And that's how they survived. It's sometimes better to survive on something which is not visible and physical, but spiritual, because that's something they can't take that away from me.
I have a question for you. When the reference is that God created man by taking and molding clay, isn't that also a segue into evolution? Not knowing what a day was, because a day could have been 5,000 years. I'll say it again. When the reference is that God created man out of clay, isn't that also a segue to understanding that potentially that could reference the process of evolution because it's coming from the earth? Just a question.
What you say is very interesting, and I'll tell you why. Remember the man who started the documentary theory, Wellhausen? You know who the greatest influence on Wellhausen was? Charles Darwin. They both published at about the same time. And they were clearly aware of each other's teachings. And the whole idea of development, which is what Wellhausen proposed, is related to Darwin's theory of evolution.
Josh. Rabbi, how do we rationalize?
And Elohim is more like the older style of viewing God.
Rabbi.
Yeah?
How do we rationalize the completion of the earth and peoples in 7 days when there is a constant change in our universe, in our people?
There's a constant change in what?
We're changing all the time, and evolution changes us all the time.
What's the problem?
Well, it wasn't complete in 7 days. In 6 days.
Well, remember, in the first chapter, the first story of creation, you have the creation of every day, 6 days, and then you had a day of rest. That certainly was not a scientific description of creation. What they wanted to say simply is this, that there precedes 6 days of labor before a day of rest, and that's the important thing. So it's symbolic. In the second version of creation, you don't have that at all. All that it says, a little dot, this is the story of the creation of heaven and earth. And there's no story afterwards, the first day, second day, Thursday. It's only in the first version that you have 7 days of creation. And that, as I pointed out, was simply to establish Shabbat as the core of Judaism. It's symbolic. It's not really a story. You really couldn't begin the Bible with the words Eile Toldot. This is the story, because it isn't. Well, anyway.
1 second.
Rabbi, my father, of blessed memory, who studied with you, solved this question in my mind, or for me, at a very young age when I started asking, how could evolution be true if the Bible is true? And what he explained in such simple words was that the Bible was the story of our spiritual creation. Darwin is the story of our physical creation. And the two don't ever have to conflict, because we could look at our spiritual growth, our mental and emotional and faith development, as totally separate from what's happening physically.
Yeah, that's a good comment. Thank you. Okay. Be sure and finish reading through chapter 3, and then we're going to go on. We're not going to be stuck on this forever.